was out for a walk with Peter, my friend Peter, this week. And Peter's a funny guy to walk with, especially in public, because as a retired police officer, Peter knows a lot of people, and a lot of people know Peter. So we're walking down by the waterfront. It happened again this week. Man stops, turns around, he says, "I know you." It's always this awkwardness of, why do you know him? Anyway, the man, he went on a bit of a rant. It was a very colorful rant. There were lots of words that started with F, if you know what I mean. And he said, "Peter, I know you." And he went on to describe in this most colorful language the problems of his neighborhood. The ambulances that are continually running his street. In his assessment, it's because of the overdoses that are taking place. So many overdoses. And again, I don't know if this is fact or fiction. I don't know the truth. This is what he is expressing is happening in his neighborhood. And there's a significant need in our city, regardless of whether that was 100% true or not. And that's why we pray. But in our ongoing efforts to be followers of Jesus and to know how to live and to be a source of life in the midst of this, we want to begin a little series this fall in the book of Ephesians. It'll probably bounce over into the new year as well. But I'm excited to dig into this book for lots of reasons. I think it has a lot to offer us as a church. And I'm going to have some friends help me with this, of course. You're going to hear from Colin a few times, and Jesse Moxham will probably make an appearance as well, so we're excited for that. But this is a book that was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in a city called Ephesus. Makes sense. A group of people made up of probably a number of churches, and these people would have been from diverse backgrounds, a little bit like Canada in the sense that we've got a city with a whole bunch of different backgrounds. The letter is sometimes called an encyclical. That's a big word, encyclical. It just means that it was probably circulated. And the evidence of that is that there's less specific reference to individuals than some of the other letters. And so he's writing to a number of churches, but there's still underlying issues, I think, that we have to pay attention to. So Ephesians as a letter is the communication between two groups of people. And we're only privileged to have the conversation. So we have to pay attention. We have to dig a little deeper because we don't know what was happening on the other end of the phone, so to speak. And also because we have 2,000 years of history between then and now. And so we have to be careful about the way we interpret this. It's like half of a phone conversation. Imagine with me that you walk into a room and your teenage daughter is talking on the phone and you sense that she's describing her new boyfriend to her friend on the phone. And she says, "He eats, shoots, and leaves. Eats, shoots, and leaves." And you don't know, wait a minute, is he a vegetarian or is he an assassin? Because he eats, shoots, and leaves. This is the name of a well-known book about how complex the English language can be. So a lot depends on situation. What are we listening to? What are we hearing? And Ephesus was a big city with lots of pagan practices, lots of different backgrounds, lots of religions. And as a large city, there would be varying identities found in that city. Paul is working to bring unity to this diverse group of people and to bring unity to their identity. So what are we really talking about when we talk about identity? Well, I'll give you my very unscientific definition. In some sense, it's the view that we hold of ourselves, so a view that we hold of ourselves that affects the way in which we live. It's the view we hold of ourselves that affects the way in which we live. So we develop a view of ourselves based on perceptions, experiences, influences, culture, and out of that, we then behave in certain ways. So things come in that shape us, and then out of that, we live our lives. And it's constantly evolving because we're always asking important questions like, who am I and where is my life heading? And then maybe lesser questions like, how should I dress? And what should I do for a living? And what should I pursue? Back in the early 2000s, the oil was discovered in the southern part of Saskatchewan. And the price of oil was really high. So all of a sudden, we had this kind of invading force that came from the province to the left, That's to the left geographically. Definitely not to the left on the political spectrum, if you know what I mean. So these red, white, and blue Alberta license plates were coming over in droves, and they were 4x4s with lift kits. Am I saying that right? Mudders. And they'd be driving down the highway. Saskatchewan is known for being like calm drivers. We drive in straight lines, and we used to never speed. And all of a sudden, we had a whole bunch of speeders driving big trucks. The stereotype developed of the oil patch worker. And in some ways, it was, in a lot of ways, it was well-earned and probably quite an efficient way to understand them. But it was a way that they viewed themselves, and then out of that, their behavior was shaped, right? So we're talking about identity. The identity of an oil patch worker was that they were paid very high wages, and they lived a little hard, if you know what I mean. And they liked to roll coal, as the kids say. So those trucks would blow a lot of black smoke, and they were quite pleased and proud of that. You didn't see too many Priuses in those camps, you know? That wasn't really a part of the ethos of what it meant to be an oil patch worker. So you see that there was an identity that was constructed, and it was based on cultural factors, and then it shaped the way that they lived. There are cultural aspects to this, right? If I say that I'm Canadian, that starts to fill in some blanks. You start to develop a picture of what a Canadian person is. If I say that someone is a lawyer, now you're probably imagining a suit. It's just the way we fill in blanks. Or if I say that someone is a man or a woman, again, you're starting to place elements of their identity together. And I'm not trying to offer simplistic solutions. I know there's lots of complexity around this, but the point is that our culture shapes the way that we view ourselves and each other. So one of the important tasks of growing up, becoming an adult, is to build a picture of yourself. And this, of course, then shapes the direction of your life. And this is not exclusive to teenagers. Sometimes, what do we call it, midlife crisis? And we're like, who am I? What do I do? It's not exclusive to teenagers. We're all evolving in our picture of who we are and what we're about. Think for a minute about that middle-aged person. It was exactly a year ago today that after 14 years in education, I walked into this building on a Monday morning. And you can imagine looking around and thinking, okay, what do I do? What's my job? And how do I do this job? How do I look in this job? I was used to being sort of the father figure, or maybe in some cases almost the grandfather figure, especially if I was wearing my grandfather cardigan. And the kids would look at me that way, the students in the school where I worked. They would look at me as kind of a father or grandfatherly figure. And now here I am, and half the people are older than me. Well, how does this work? And then there's also stereotypes of what a pastor looks like, and pastors that I had been in churches under, and which parts were I going to, which parts of those personalities was I going to embrace, and which parts was I going to reject, right? So there becomes, on that Monday morning, this kind of identity crisis. I really needed John Douglas to tell me, no, this is the way you do this, but that's not the way identity works. It's formed over time. It's inputs, and then we live out of that. But think, too, about a career woman who suddenly finds herself at home baby-talking her way through a day. I had that conversation this week as well, that this is a major adjustment from high-level intellectual stimulation to suddenly baby-talking, and the whole question of value comes into play, doesn't it? And so there's identity issues. Not just for teenagers. Or the parent who suddenly finds all their kids gone out of the house. And suddenly there's time that they never had for probably 20, 25, 30 years. Time to choose how to spend their lives. Or this story, for a senior citizen just entering retirement, I had a friend whose father retired, and he was living in Barrie, which is where we were living at the time. And he had been an inspector for Ontario Hydro. And so he retires, he gets a nice package, and it's time to do whatever you do in retirement, but he hadn't really given it that much thought. And suddenly he wakes up and he's down on a park bench and he's got his bag of bread and he's feeding the pigeons. And he kind of looks at himself suddenly and he realizes, I'm not ready for feeding pigeons on a park bench. And he gets up and he goes home and he calls his former employer and he says, hey, wait a minute, if you guys have any contract work, I'm in. I'll take all you got because I'm not ready for sitting on park benches just yet. His identity. He had all these inputs. He had a picture of himself, and he was living out of that picture, and then suddenly the picture didn't make sense to him anymore. I would say this, though, that for teenagers, I think it's especially difficult today. You think about being a teenager 150 years ago. It was a pretty different scenario, right? If you're a man, that meant something. There were clearly defined roles for a man and for a woman 150 years ago. What is your life about? Well, if your father was a blacksmith, most likely you were going to be a blacksmith too, right? And so a lot of questions were answered very quickly for teenagers 150 years ago. And friends, I'm not trying to paint a picture of, you know, hankering for some yonder day or whatever that took place 150 years ago. I don't want to offer simplistic solutions to these difficult questions. Let's just acknowledge that I think it's more difficult today than it would have been. Because the who are you question is suddenly more challenging. And we haven't even addressed questions of gender identity and sexual orientation that for our young people are a part of the conversation in ways they haven't been a part 150 years ago. So, one sociologist, his name's James Cote at the University of Western Ontario, he says it this way, identity formation no longer consists of fitting one's brick into an already established blueprint. Instead, individuals must engage in constructing the whole house. I'm going to read that again. Identity formation no longer consists in fitting one's brick into an already established blueprint. Instead, individuals must engage in constructing the whole house. And now we see the burden that is on some of our young people, given a blank canvas and told to paint a masterpiece, and it's kind of paralyzing. Cote goes on to say that the primary emotion that's haunting contemporary emerging adults in their struggle is not that of guilt, but anxiety. The primary emotion, and we see that in all the literature, right? In all the mental health literature, anxiety is the primary struggle among our young people today. And I feel for them. Life is a lot less simple than it was for us. How do they construct an identity? How do they build it? And it's like they're all being handed this blank canvas and being expected to paint a masterpiece from start to finish, without any of the starting points in place. So as our society is changing, anxiety is on the rise for specific reasons. Again, not interested in simplistic judgments on the era. Our job as followers of Jesus today is to understand our time and to think carefully about how we follow Jesus in this time. Right? And that's where we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul again addressing a very cosmopolitan city with diverse identities coming together, and he says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have here is a letter, and it's a letter that looks kind of bears all the marks of an ancient letter. But there's one major exception. And that is, in these first two verses, Paul mentions Jesus three times and God twice. It's pretty clear that the driver of all of this is God. And he says that this, of course, is a theme that's going to carry right through the letter, that this religion is not some strange paganism or some alternate humanism. This is a faith that is deeply grounded in the history of Israel's God, and in the story of this historical man, Jesus Christ. You cannot understand Christianity. It is not airy. It is very grounded in history, grounded in the history of Israel and in the story of Jesus. Now, we move on in the next section to this long and extended hymn. I was telling the prayer meeting that this hymn is actually 202 words in one sentence. Don't try this at home. Your teachers will fail you. 202 words in one sentence. And it kind of gives you the sense that the Apostle Paul is just overflowing with words. Now, I was looking at this painting. I don't know if it's possible, Jess, back there. It's probably not possible for you to pull up Rembrandt's picture of the Apostle Paul. Is that possible? It's a bit of a challenge. So this painting, it's Rembrandt's Apostle Paul, painted in 1657. And I like it because you have the Apostle Paul sitting at a desk, and he's kind of rubbing his forehead. As you can imagine, all the struggles he's been through in trying to see the church grow in unity and vision and the pursuit of God's mission. And he's sitting there at his desk, and he's weary with the abuse, weary with the challenges that he's faced and the shipwrecks, and he's probably currently writing Ephesians in prison. And he's weary, and yet this opening line of Ephesians is 202 words. It's overflowing out of him to the point that he can't stop for punctuation. It's impossible. It's just bursting out of him. And you hear it in the wordiness. It's just words flowing out of him because he is so energized, even at an old age, even after having suffered, even after having been abused. He is still overflowing with joy for this picture of the work of Jesus. Our English editions have, of course, attempted to bring clarity by finishing it with sentences. But you got something there for us? Thank you. Maybe you do? Yeah. Is it there? Oh, it is there, yeah. I don't know if you can drop the lights a bit for a second here. Do you see the weariness? Yeah. When we read this letter, let's have in the back of our minds this man who has given his life for the ministry of this gospel. And even though he's weary and haggard and he's trying to solve the problems of Corinth and Ephesus and all these other places, his joy and his heart is still bursting with the beauty of this gospel, right? And we are recipients of this letter with the Ephesians. We're not disconnected from other churches. We are all a part of one. So let's hear Paul in this way. And I'm going to read these words again for you, and I want you to reflect on this. I want you to reflect on a teenager trying to build an identity. Not fitting a brick into a larger wall, but trying to construct a whole identity with no blueprints. I want you to think about the mom at home with young kids trying to figure out what the world of baby talk looks like and where her value is found. I want you to think about the adult who may have lost their job after years of giving to their company. And maybe think about the newly retired person who's trying to make sense of life after they had poured out all their years of effort into that job. So let's think about this and listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's kind of a heading, isn't it? He's going to tell us now what every spiritual blessing looks like, okay? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, and making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the big idea, the uniting of heaven and earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I guess what I'm trying to suggest to you this morning is that tucked away in these verses is something to help us with our identity challenges. And I have four observations that I'd like to make regarding this. First of all, I've already mentioned this, that God is the center of this story. Theocentric is a big word, but it certainly applies here. Essentially, what I'm saying is that the story that's presented in these verses is centered on God. And you can see it, that God's at the heart of the action as you read this passage. Over and over again, God is referenced as the subject, as the acting force. And you can't miss that. You have to see that. And we might be led to believe, I think, that this is something that somehow diminishes us. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this God-centered nature to the story is actually liberation for us. It's liberation. It means that I don't have to make something of my life on my own. And it's not an encouragement to sit down and lay down and wait to die. It's the opposite of that. It's an encouragement to find ourselves in God's story. Not inventing the whole brick wall with no blueprints, but finding the place where our brick fits. We don't have to do it all. We just got to find our place in his story, right? And I would suggest to you that all the Disney films and the popular psychology that says, you do you and find your own path, have not come to terms with the burden of individuality. That if I have to invent my path from start to finish, it's a big burden to carry, and it comes with anxiety. So to be a Jesus follower is to realize that we're not the center of the story. And this, friends, is liberation. Rather, we pick up God's story, and we find freedom in that. The weight of creating our own individual awesome success story is not on us. It's on God. And you see it in that God is at the center. But secondly, I want to say that all these things are happening in Christ. And this leads us to our second point here, and that is Tim Keller's famous line, identity is received, not achieved. In Christianity, identity is received, not achieved. So many false identities in this world are based on our performance. Think for a minute, if I wanted to build an identity on physical appearance, now I become a slave to the latest trends in fashion, and I fight a battle with time that I can never win. You know what I mean. I'm not getting any prettier, and I may never have been that pretty. You know what I'm saying? We can't build an identity on the pursuit of physical appearance. It will crush us. We also can't build an identity on wealth or possessions, right? Because that sends us in pursuit of the newest and the greatest and the latest. And as soon as we acquire the newest and the greatest and the latest, we have to immediately begin searching for the new, latest, and the greatest. And it never ends. And we will always feel inadequate. But this strikes to us in a theological way, too. If I want to build my identity even on my theological orthodoxy, I have to be careful of that, don't I? Because now I could be set at odds as I always look at that other person as a risk of being unorthodox. And I'm always on the hunt and always trying to prove my worth by pointing out the error. And we see a lot of that, I think, today, too. So all these identities represent precarious situations that require consistent maintenance. And in other words, they kind of enslave us, don't they? But in Christ, in Jesus, God has chosen us. He has adopted us as daughters and as sons. He has redeemed us, and he's given us an inheritance, and he has sealed us in the Holy Spirit. And that, friends, is a secure identity that cannot be taken away from us. And it liberates rather than enslaves. To be a follower of Jesus is to receive this incredible gift from God of an unshakable identity. Thirdly, Christian identity is shared among Jesus' followers. Again, a careful look through the passage finds that almost all of the pronouns are our and us and we. It's not something we hold individually or in a self-centered way, because often we're led that way by our culture to pursue an individualistic reading of this. But rather, we're invited into a group of people that transcends geography and even transcends time. So we receive Paul's letter with the Ephesians from 2,000 years ago, but also with Bible Fellowship across the way. And beautifully this morning, Colin and I heard Christ Church ringing the bell saying, it's time to meet. This is the first time they've met since March. And it's a beautiful thing, and we celebrate with them, right? Because this is the story we share together. So Paul in Ephesians is seeking to unify a diverse group of people by saying, this is the core of your identity, and the pronouns are we and our and us, with one exception. In verse 13, there's an exception. He changes to you, the second person. He says, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What he's doing there is he's grafting the Gentiles in, right? So we have Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, and he's saying, you also were given the Holy Spirit. You also belong. Even though you're new to the story of God, you belong. And so he says, you, but then he switches back quickly in verse 14, and he says, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, right? It's not just you and not just us. It's our inheritance. The bottom line is that all these things are things we share together. Fourth and finally, the Christian story represents identity with purpose. Identity with purpose. Paul is clear here that we were chosen to be holy and blameless. Right? That, and this, I think, is a clear reference to the Old Testament calling of Israel, that they were to be a representative of God to the nations. To make him famous. Second, we were adopted as sons and daughters. It's more than a relational status. I might think, well, my sons are the people that live in my house that are male children. But there's something more going on behind that word in the Bible. A son in the Bible is someone who knows the father's business and carries it on in the future. So when he says sonship, he's not talking about merely a family relationship. He's talking about a purpose and a calling in life. Redeemed, importantly, I think, includes the making known of God's big purpose, the uniting or reconciling of heaven and earth together. That's what's going on there. Obtained an inheritance, it's the inheritance that we were given in Genesis 1 to be caretakers of the world, which we subsequently lost, but Christ has won it back, and he gives it to us. And finally, the sealing of the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is the empowering for the mission that God has given us. So here's the thing, is that identity here is not an abstract concept. It's a calling and it's a mission that God gives to us. It's a place to find yourself, and it's summarized in the bringing together of all things under Jesus. Well, lots of words, right? We started by talking about identity, a picture of ourselves, right? That out of which we live. And the picture is constantly forming and evolving, and it directs our future, right? So that picture that we develop actually determines part of our path. And so Paul's inviting us this morning into a new kind of identity. He's inviting us to an identity that's shaped by God's love, chosen, adopted, redeemed, sealed, and given an inheritance. And all of this is related to the calling that he's placed on our lives. It's a new identity that shapes and reshapes us, and it redirects our futures. This week I was talking with a friend about the nature of hope, and what we were seeing was a lot of darkness in our world. And it relates to the our friend that we were accosted by on the street. But where do we find hope when things seem so dark around us? And I think there's a picture in Ephesians 1 of a future and a calling, an identity that helps us to live today, right? So we don't have all the answers to overcome everything that's out there, but we know what's going to happen. We know that God has reshaped the future, and we build an identity around God's reshaped future, and that identity then allows us to live today. It's that force of caring, that force of love, that force of redemption in our world, seeking to bring this same gospel to the people around us. And it's not in the massive, dramatic things all the time. A lot of times it's in the little things related to the people in our path. The little things. The little ways that we show that we care. The little ways that we love. Even the little ways that we learn to love our enemies. The ways we learn to carry our cross, to carry the coat, the extra mile, like to carry the burden for people. And it doesn't have to be dramatic. It's quite simple. Well, again, lots of words today. Here's your homework for the coming week. Paul's going to get really specific about what it means to live into this identity as we move through the book. For this week, I'd love it if you could just read that passage, verses 3 through 14. Read it every day with the lens of identity in the back of your mind. Read it over. Let it sink deeper into us because, as I've been trying to say, identity formed in us leads to behavior that comes out of us. Okay? So that's your homework. I hope you have some time to do that. And just let God's word, as Paul would say, dwell in you richly. Let the story of Jesus sit deeply in your heart this week. Let's pray. Father, so many competing visions in this world, competing visions of what makes a good life, of what purpose is, of what meaning is. And this morning, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be active in our hearts and in our minds to reshape those answers to those questions. Form in us an identity in Christ. And we receive this through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Colin?
Thanks, Dan. Ephesians 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Yeah, let's just pray on that. Heavenly Father, thank you for including us in your kingdom, for marking us with the seal of your Holy Spirit. Yeah, I pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us as we seek what it means to be a part of your kingdom. Please guide us as we're seeking this, Lord. I pray that you would bless us as we attempt to walk in your way. In your name I pray. Amen.